You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Today's reading has contributed to Western culture one of the most familiar sayings from the Bible: "Let the one who is without sin among you cast the first stone." It's also been misinterpreted by many as a story about Mary Magdalene and proof that she was a prostitute, neither of which is part of the story. But one thing is for sure: there is widespread agreement that this parable was not part of the original gospel. It's missing from the earliest manuscripts, and in later manuscripts, it appears in different locations. The language and vocabulary are not consistent with the rest of John. And scholars like Bruce Metzger suggest that it is obviously a piece of oral tradition which circulated in certain parts of the Western Church and which was subsequently incorporated into various manuscripts at various places. Whether such an episode actually happened or not doesn't matter. Remember, it shouldn't be surprising that the disciples of the parable teller would use parables about the parable teller to further the message. In the end, it's what the story makes us readjust in our own thinking and lives that matters. And this one, we all need to take to heart.
Our words of wisdom are from John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11.
Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him,
"Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, in the laws of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?"
They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them,
"Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her."
And once again he bent down and he wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her,
"Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?"
She said, "No one, sir."
And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again."
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
A street evangelist set up his box on a busy city street corner and started into his routine. "Repent and accept Jesus," waving his Bible at passersby. He was pretty much ignored. A few curious folks stopped to engage him in a little harmless banter about whether they were saved or not, but for the most part, the crowd flowed around him like he wasn't even there. Then, in the course of his patter, he pointed straight at a passing woman and bellowed, "Guilty!" She got a terrified look on her face and scurried away. This was interesting. He tried it on another person. "Guilty!" Wow, they were even more quick to run past him. Soon he was pointing and declaring everyone guilty, disturbing most to the point of distraction. It seems that despite themselves, everyone was harboring some deep, dark secret of guilt or shame. And the accusation of the street preacher was exactly what they'd been saying to themselves in quiet moments of regret. So here's the challenge. Many of us let our whole lives be run by guilt and fear. Many of us worry that since it's often our first inclination to keep score against people that hurt us or betray us or wrong us, that they or some divine scorekeeper is keeping score against us too. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Just a friendly reminder, you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Being children of God is about a relationship. And if your relationships are like mine, perfection is not a realistic part of the formula. We are works in progress, who every day need to come to terms with our own faults, the faults of others, and work to renovate ourselves. In her book, Learning to Forgive, Doris Donnelly tells how a woman caused a car accident that injured a 5-year-old boy. The boy's parents knew it was an accident and, focusing on their child's recovery, forgave the woman. But racked with guilt, the woman cried, "I'll never forgive myself!" And she never did. Over and over again, she relived the accident. She berated herself for not having seen the child in time. She scolded, condemned, and damned herself for having ever learned to drive in the first place. Even though the boy's parents had forgiven her, no healing took place. Why? Because she could not, or would not, forgive herself. Change a few lines, and that story is common to many of us, isn't it? Having been forgiven for something we did or said, we cling to the guilt, because there is no forgiveness more difficult than forgiving ourselves. When Howard Hanger was the pastor at the Jubilee Community in North Carolina, he wrote weekly posts reflecting various aspects of the spiritual life. One of my favorites was about guilt. He wrote, "You can carry baggage, babies, banjos, baskets, books, bottles, bratwurst, bricks, brides, bouquets, billy clubs, backpacks, beach balls, and big barrels of beer. You can also carry debt, carry a bloodline, carry a tune, carry a torch, or carry the measles. You can carry on, carry off, carry out, carry through, or even carry a joke too far. And we all know too well that you can carry grudges and carry prejudices. But of all the things in this life, one of the toughest and heaviest is guilt. Not only is guilt bulky, painful, and cumbersome, it refuses to be put down. In fact, guilt puts you down. The weight of guilt can drag you down, pound you down, slam you to the floor, and convince you that your middle name is Scumbag. Guilt can move into your soul overnight and trash the place before you wake up. Guilt can reroute almost any roadmap and get you headed for the towns of anger, anxiety, or depression. Maybe that's why forgiveness is so crucial to the spiritual life or to any journey toward wholeness. Forgiveness offers us a way to unload, unclog, and unclutter. As Howard said, if guilt is like rust, forgiveness is like WD-40. We all fail to live up to our standards, and unless you're a psychopath, end up feeling guilty sometimes, which is not always a bad thing. As the sting of conscience, guilt is telling us something is not right. But there's another kind of guilt running rampant these days, and it's not personal guilt. It's more of a collective or civic guilt. Our current political reality has us living through a period of confusion, chaos, and performative cruelty that has many of us thinking, how did we get here? Why didn't I stop this? Why do I feel so helpless? After scrolling through the news, the outrage, the cruelty, we don't feel informed. We feel dirty, like we've been sitting in the splash zone of something toxic. We feel sick about the brutality, the corruption, and the bigotry. And because our government is clearly incapable of feeling shame or guilt, we twist ourselves into knots of guilt and despair. Stop it! Guilt is not a wise or helpful option. Our challenge is to care deeply without drowning in guilt about things over which we have no direct control. As we were reminded last week, we are responsible for one thing, to double down on love, as hard as that can be. We are responsible for our own integrity in maintaining our commitment to Jesus' vision without letting the constant drumbeat of chaos and crazy clog us up or shut us down with despair. Look, people's moral sensitivities are shaped over a whole lifetime. But when that Deuteronomic code, you get what you deserve and you deserve what you get, is allowed to run rampant, guilt and fear are expressed as hatred of change or judgmentalism. He's clearly a domestic terrorist and deserved it. Folks stuck in that way of thinking are desperate to find scapegoats to hate. They look at how our culture has changed over the last generation or two, be it the definition of marriage, the divorce rate, sexuality, demographic changes, or religious beliefs, and they panic.
Someone has got to be guilty, but it's not me. I'm perfect. It's them.
In my whole career, 40 plus years now, I think I've married only one couple who wasn't already living together. How different is that from, say, a generation ago? And it was the one couple who hadn't been living together who were divorced after only 2 weeks of marriage. Divorce itself is never a pleasant undertaking. But if we were doing what the Bible says, we would be stoning to death not only divorcees, but gays and disobedient children too. Thankfully, reason has intervened and acknowledged divorce as a viable solution to otherwise unhealthy or harmful relationships. Which is why today's story about a woman caught in adultery is so relevant. Remember, according to some interpreters of the Jewish law, the woman in our parable could have been divorced and in the act of remarrying was categorized as an adulteress. There are still some strict Christian sects that hold to that idea. So, was this a loose woman or a legitimately remarried woman whose ex-husband couldn't stand for her to have moved on? We don't know, and we'll never know. After all, it's just a parable. And aren't you curious about what Jesus might have been writing on the ground? That's the clincher, isn't it? I mean, it makes everyone drop their stones. Various ideas are common in art from the Renaissance onwards, with a medieval tradition speculating that the words were terra terram accusat, earth accuses earth. It's kind of a New Testament version of, that's the pot calling the kettle black. I've always liked to imagine that Jesus was writing the names of some of the elders and the names of their mistresses, right? Kind of like the street preacher, huh? Guilty! Guilty! They knew, and everyone else knew, that they should be the last to cast stones. Jesus could then turn to the woman and acknowledge what we're acknowledging today. Look around. There's no one accusing you. Sadly, Christianity's core message has been hijacked by those who emphasize the idea that we are all horrible sinners in need of punishment, an idea not even Jesus advocated. Much of what most people associate with Christianity is more about the guilt-driven and blood-soaked idea called substitutionary atonement, where Jesus has to die to make up for how bad we are. This was a bad idea from the very beginning. It's only worse now when we know the primitive origins of the idea and some of the psychological and political reasons for its enduring popularity. And because more and more faithful followers of Jesus find the portrayal of a bloodthirsty, score-keeping God to be incompatible with their faith, they are declared by conventional Christians to be bad Christians. But they want to know. I want to know. What's it going to be? A loving God and a religion that contributes to the easing of troubled minds? Or a faith that promotes guilt and multiplies people's troubles rather than solving them? As a pastor, I spend more time trying to deprogram people from a belief in a punitive, mean-spirited God and the guilt induced by a judgmental religion than almost anything else. When will we learn that guilt and shame are poor motivators? Let's hear what Dave has to say.
I would like the church to be, you know, truly human, compassionate, and accepting of people. And that doesn't mean to say that, you know, that we don't need to change, that people don't need to change. Of course, we all need to change. We're, you know, I'm at times deeply unhappy with things in my life. And, of course, coming across Jesus is a very challenging thing because, you know, we become aware of the fact that our lives are broken and messed up and chewed up and we don't want to stay that way. But the pathway to transformation is not through guilt and condemnation and shame. You know, it's a very, very poor motivational factor for change in our lives, you know, being laden down with guilt and shame. Rather, I think, you know, and I like that statement in Romans, I think it is, where Paul says that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And I've hung on to that many times. You know, it's when I see how good God is to me, when I see the grace of God, that I want to be a different person. I want to be a better person. And I think that's true with our message, you know, out to the world, that we won't see the world change for the better by heaping guilt and condemnation and judgmentalism on them. I think that the world will change when they feel the purity and the goodness and the compassion of God, which challenges all of those, you know, shameful things at times in our lives. But it's when we've got someone saying to us, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I mean, that's the powerful kind of incentive, I think. And I think the beautiful thing about that story, you know, where Jesus, you know, lifted the condemnation off the woman who'd been brought in the act of adultery, I think that, you know, when he was saying go and sin no more, this wasn't some kind of heavy moralistic kind of thing he was laying. I think he was saying, "Sweetheart, you can do better than this. You know, you are demeaning yourself by living in this way. You know, I love you enough to want you to live a life of which you will be more proud, you know, which you'll feel better about yourself for." And, you know, it's that goodness of God again and again and again, I think, that leads us to repentance. I've sat in enough church services, you know, where I've heard preachers pouring out all their guilt and And all you do is go away and feel bad about yourself. You can't. There's no power, no spirit for change in guilt and condemnation and judgment. But in goodness, in kindness and acceptance, then I think there's this powerful energy that is brought into us to think, yeah, you know, I want to love myself better than to keep on living like this and behaving in this way.
None of us is perfect. We all screw up. So set that aside. Let's embrace a new metaphor. Instead of convincing people we're all drowning in a sea of guilt and shame and only occasionally get our head above water long enough to grab a breath of grace, what if we imagine ourselves being carried along in a sea of acceptance in which we all occasionally screw up? We're constantly buoyed up by the waters of affirmation and love. How different is that from the shame and guilt trip? If we can internalize the awareness that we are radically accepted and loved, then how can that not affect how we look at ourselves and how we treat others? If you're a good Christian and want to hang on to the guilt, you go ahead. But for us bad Christians, Dave Tomlinson has a few practical tips for dumping the guilt. Be honest with yourself about exactly what you feel bad about. Be specific. You can't dump it if you don't know what it is. Accept responsibility. So what? You screwed up. No one's perfect. Admit it and tell someone you can trust about it. You recovering Catholics know this step as confession. Although not steeped in ritual, many use conversations with friends or therapists as confessionals. The important thing is to accept responsibility. Make amends where possible. Often, actions speak louder than words. So make your peace in a way that's appropriate without embarrassing the other person. 12-steppers know what this is all about. And finally, forgive yourself and move on. Get over it. Forgiving yourself is not condoning or excusing what you've done, especially if you've accepted responsibility and tried to make it right. Friends, it's impossible to live fully when you're preoccupied with guilt. It requires a lot of energy, energy that deserves to be put to better use than beating yourself and others down. As bad Christians, we can demonstrate a better way of following Jesus. We don't have to start with the guilt and self-loathing of conventional Christianity, but embrace Jesus' message that we start off swimming in a sea of grace and acceptance. When we do screw up, accept responsibility. Seek forgiveness through making amends, and as Jesus advised the woman in our parable, get back out there and do better. In order to stop letting guilt clog us up and shut us down, we need to diffuse it. We need to call it out for what it truly is. As author Alan Cohen says, guilt, punishing yourself before God doesn't. In Mark Scandrett's book, The Jesus Dojo, he suggests a radical idea. Maybe we should challenge one another to not just talk about what Jesus taught, but actually do what Jesus taught. I know, crazy. He describes how members of a small group he was involved with considered Jesus' mandate to be reconciled to someone with whom they'd been alienated. One of the participants pledged to call his ex-wife and apologize for his part in their really ugly breakup. At the next meeting, he reported in. He said that while she was suspicious at first, they ended up talking for 3 hours. And when they both ran out of anything else to say, the man asked his ex-wife, "Is there anything I can do for you?" The woman thought for a second and said, "Wow, I think you've just done it." We don't have to carry around the guilt. We can find forgiveness, but we have to be willing to do the sometimes difficult work of forgiving ourselves. And that means dumping the guilt trip and letting the grace that is all around us embrace us, buoy us up, and move us along on our spiritual and life's journeys. Be well.
Hey, and don't forget, if you like what you heard today, buy me a coffee.
Thanks, Ryan.
Anytime.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.